Have you ever had a conversation that marked you? Have you ever had a conversation that marked you? If you're married, you have. Will you marry me? That's a conversation that'll mark you. For some of you, it was a simple request. For others of you, that was a negotiation. But will you marry me? Or I am pregnant. Do you remember when you heard that? I am pregnant. Or your addiction is hurting this family. That's a conversation that'll mark you. Or when I was in kindergarten, I remember this distinctly. I remember it even better because my mother wrote it down in a memory book that she kept for me. I was struggling in kindergarten. They wanted to hold me back. I had a speech impediment. I honestly didn't talk at all. Can you believe that? I had to go to speech therapy multiple times a week. I was terribly, terribly shy. And Mrs. Knoll sat down. Mrs. Knoll had long straight hair. It went all the way down to her waist. Mrs. Knoll, my teacher, sat down and she said to me, she said, "Chad, you are a leader." When I was a kindergarten kid, "You are a leader." And she said, "One day, Chad, you could be the president of the United States of America." And allegedly, yeah, I thought it was funny too, bud. He's the only honest one in the room. Everybody else, if you didn't hear that online, somebody laughed. He's the only honest one. The rest of you are like, yeah, you couldn't be president. But she said, one day you could be the president of the United States of America. And allegedly, I responded by saying, "I don't want to be the president. I just want to go to the first grade," because they were trying to hold me back, which I told First Service, by the way, that's the kind of person you ought to elect as president, the guy that just wants to be in the first grade, you know? So those conversations marked me. This week, Ryan and I and Joe Yoder, Joe, it's good to see you this morning. Joe and I had a conversation that marked me for this whole week. We sat in the fireside room, and the only way I know to describe our conversation was that it was a holy moment. That's how I saw it, at least, Joe. And we talked about our church. And we talked about how God's at work in our church. And we talked about how God might work in even greater ways in our church. We talked about the reality of the last year. By the way, we've been in this COVID thing now for just over a year now. Can you believe that? Isn't that amazing? We talked about how important each person that's part of our church really is. And we talked about how desperately we need the Holy Spirit to move in our church for power and for healing and for transformation and for freedom and for awakening and for hunger, and not just for our sake, but for our community's sake. And we all had tears in our eyes as we prayed together. And this morning's message, while we continue through the book of 1 Peter, is in many ways kind of an overflow of that conversation. And this message is messy. Let me just tell you, it's messy. It's not the most well-formed message I've ever prepared in my life. But I pray that it speaks to you today, because these are things that God is stirring in my heart for our church. And that conversation that left ripples in my heart this week only enhanced it further. I long for this to be true for us as a church and for us as a community. And so I'd like us to bow our heads and say just a quick prayer together. Father, now, speak to us, I pray. Let your word speak louder than any word I speak. Let your Holy Spirit teach us in a greater way than anything I say. And may the word be applied to our lives in a way today that changes us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you walk through the cemetery, you'll see all the headstones there. If you go up to one headstone, it'll say the person's name. Sometimes it'll say something about the person. And then it'll say the date they were born, and then it'll say the date that they passed. Often you will go to a tombstone. This is how it is for my mother's. You will see a tombstone that says Joy, Eileen, McCullum, and then next to it you will see a tombstone for Charles Jacob McCullum, my father. My mother's tombstone, it has the date she was born and the date that she passed. But for my father's tombstone, it has the date that he was born, the month of May, I always forget his birthday, the date that he was born, and then there's a space there, there's an empty spot, where one day they'll chisel a date into that stone when my father goes home to heaven. Now, between the beginning date and the ending date, there's always something between. What is it that's between those two dates? Everybody know? It's a dash. And this is what the dash reminds us of. The dash reminds us that life is short. Life is short. Every single time I do a funeral, I think about this. Life is short. I never met a single person that I've officiated, a single family that I've officiated a funeral for their loved one, that they came back to me and they would say, yep, it was just about time for them to go. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. They might say they lived a full life, but everyone says this: I just wish I could have had one more day with them. I wish I could have told one more story. I wish I would have had one more opportunity. Life is short. We all know that. In the sum total of our lives, you go to the grave and it's final. It's a date here. You were born. My mother, December 23. Her birthday easier. Is it December 23? December 22. Julie's nodding. I got it right. December 23. Easier to remember. The date that she passed. And the sum total between is a dash. Life is short. Now, you say, well, what are we talking about in these days? When you look at the book of 1 Peter, you realize that Peter is writing to people who are living their lives in that dash. They're living their lives between their birth date and their passing date. And the question then becomes, how will you live in that dash? How will you live in that short window of time that the Bible says is like a mist? It's like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's like fog that settles in the morning and it's gone by lunchtime. How will you live in the dash? Well, you start in the beginning of 1 Peter, and Peter is writing to people as followers of Jesus, and he says this. Peter says, if you're going to live in the dash, you're going to realize that you have a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, Peter says, listen, if you're in this dash moment of your life, you're looking ahead to something. You don't get caught up here because there's something more there. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And then he goes on and he writes these words, as obedient children. He says, no, look, you're not the boss in this pursuit. You are an obedient child. So do not conform to the evil desires. You say, well, look, are they really evil? No, Peter says they are evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Peter's saying this. There was a day you didn't know your head from your tail. There was a day that you just did whatever you wanted. There was a day you behaved however you wanted to behave. You carried on with however you wanted to carry on. You ran around with whoever you wanted to run around with. And those were the days that you lived in ignorance. But now you know better. Just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. Be holy because God is holy. And Peter says, when you're in this dash, here's how you live. Go to the next slide, Whitney. In the dash, you live as chosen people, royal people, holy people. You are God's special possession. Man, we could just talk all day about that. You live in a way that you declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter says in this dash, there was a time that you weren't even a people, but now you are the people of God. You say, well, I don't even know what that means. And I don't feel like I'm the people of God. Like I got hurts and habits and hangups. And Peter says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of the people of God. You have something to share. You have something to say. You have something to offer. And there was a time you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy, and that changes everything. And then Peter keeps going. Peter goes from the beautiful to the tough. And Peter says this. Remember last week, everybody winced at the same time. Show proper respect to who? Everyone. Oh, wow. Everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. honor the emperor. Show proper respect to everyone, and he means everyone. He goes on, it won't be on the screen, but he says, submit to every human authority. Slaves to masters, even cruel masters. Wives to husbands. Husbands, love your wives in the same way. Peter, it's almost as if Peter is writing, and he looks at that dash between the day you were born and the day that you pass, and Peter is writing, and it's almost as if he's saying what happens in that dash is like a stage. It's like a platform for the whole world to see, so that they will see the way that you live and they'll glorify God in heaven. It's like a platform so that you will see, they will see the way that you live, and people will then bow their knee to God and they'll give him the honor and the glory and the majesty that he deserves. Peter says, if you live your life in the dash in this way, there will be people that think, I don't want anything to do with Christianity, that will be Christians. There will be people who say nothing but vile, hate-filled things about God, who will bow a knee to God simply by the way that you live in the dash. That's what your Bible says, friends. Peter shows us that the living hope of another world produces a radical love for people in this world. Let me say it more simply. Like if we were having coffee, if I was writing a term paper, that's how I would say it, because I need more words to fill more space in my term paper. But if I'm just having coffee, here's how I would say it. Peter shows us that radical hope produces radical love. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this present moment. The old timers, if the old timers were here today, we would sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So my hope is not in the stock market. My hope is not in the White House. My hope is not in any earthly thing. I have a radical hope. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, the Bible says. And because of that, this is good. I have radical love. Radical love. Radical hope in people's hearts produces radical love. Now, you've all heard the saying. If you've been around for any length of time, you've heard the saying that some people are so so heavenly minded, they're what? They're no earthly good. If someone is truly heavenly minded, they are every bit of heavenly good. Every bit of earthly good. If somebody truly has the kind of hope that Peter is writing about, he's saying your hope in what is to come will produce in you a love that is so countercultural people won't understand it. And their only response will be, look, I don't get it. I want what they have. I want to follow Jesus like that. That we would be the kind of people so radically different. Now some of you hear the word radical, and I realize we live in Hayward. Like we are not radicals here, okay? Like we live in a town of 2,300 people. People flee the north to go to Florida in the winter. I realize you might bristle at the word radical. You might not feel radical. Like we have silent sports for a reason. You say, I'm not radical. You might not like the word radical. You might not feel radical. You might say, look, I'm 70. Like, my back goes out more than I do. Like, you might not feel radical. But radical is what Peter's writing about. Between this date and this date, you live a radical life. Between this date, you live in a radical way. Radical means that we run to need rather than from need. Radical means that we gather together and we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Radical means that when a culture is filled with anger and bitterness and division and dissension and hostility and insults and canceling everything and accusing each other, radical means you are different. You're different. Radical hope produces radical love. And there's something different about radical people. How many of you have toddlers? in the room? Anybody have toddlers? Raise your hand. Hold them high. How many of you are just glad to be in church this morning, like the toddlers or some? How many of you were toddlers? Anyone in the room? You were toddlers? How many of you are toddlers? Anybody in the room? Yeah. I came across this week the property laws for toddlers. Property laws for toddlers. There is such a thing, you know. Here they are. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Now, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. And if I'm doing something or building something, all the pieces are mine. Now, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. And now, if I saw it first, it's mine. Now, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it's mine. Automatically mine. Now, if it's broken, whose is it? It's yours. But all of the pieces, they're mine. Now, that's fine for toddlers, but that's not fine for people that Peter is writing about. Peter would say, people that are living between this date in the dash, Peter would say, listen, that's not how we live. Peter would say that in this new reality, in this different way of living, the operative word isn't mine, it's yours. It's not you, it's not me, it's you. And it's not self, it's others. That you say, no, it's mine. And Peter says, it's yours. No, it's about me. I mean, I got to get ahead. I got to survive. I got problems. I got bills. I got things to take care of. And Peter says, no, not in this. This is what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine, yours, not me, you, and not self, but others. Others. Now, you might say, okay, that's really nice, Chad. That's really nice for other Christians who are more mature than I am, who have more time than I have, who have more money, gifts, experience, maturity, whatever it may be. And you'd say, I'm just going to move on. And I would say, in the words of the theologian Lee Corso, college football commentator, not so fast, my friend. Do not spit this hook out of your mouth. Peter is talking to you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, Peter is talking to you. And you say, how do I know that he's talking to me? Look how he starts. Finally, let's say it together. All of you. He's talking to you. Finally, all of you. All of you. Servants, masters, wives, husbands, citizens of any country. Finally, all of you that are following after Jesus and pursuing him and living with this living hope that changes you today. Finally, all of you, what do you do? Finally, all of you you're going to wince. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. And be humble. All of you, he's saying, live with a transformed attitude, like-minded. You say, I can't agree with my spouse on what channel to watch at the end of the day. How do you expect me to be like-minded if I can't agree with her or him, much less agree with other Christians in the church? Here's how. Peter says, look, your focus is not on the style of worship. Your focus is not on the color of the carpet. Your focus is not on what version of the Bible we ought to preach out of. Your focus is not on politics. Your focus is not on how Christians should vote. Your focus is not on what show, you should watch on television. Your focus is not on any of those things. Your focus is on Christ. That's how you become like-minded. See, we interpret like-minded as, and I'll use Steve as an example. This is how, in a human way, we do this. Like-minded means Steve agrees with me. That's like-minded. I have an opinion. Steve has an opinion. Of course, I'm right. Steve's wrong. And Steve has to agree with me. That's not like-minded. Like-minded, like-mindedness is not uniformity. It is unity under the person of Jesus. Like-mindedness means Steve and I can disagree about a non-essential of the faith, but agree on Jesus and walk out of the room as brothers in Christ. And that's powerful. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Sympathetic. Have compassion, this means. Here's how they say this in Africa. I was sitting with a man in Africa one day, and he said to me, it was in West Africa, Sierra Leone. He said, "Do you know what we call compassion here?" So what do you call compassion here? Compassion means your hurt in my heart. Your pain in my heart. It means that what you feel, I carry in my heart, your hurt in my heart. And Peter says, listen, you've got to live this way. Have compassion. Be sympathetic. Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12, if one part of the body suffers, the whole thing suffers. If one member is honored, we are all honored together. Listen, all of you watching online and all of you in this room, we desperately need each other. We desperately do. I need to hear the stories that God is writing in your heart. And you need to hear the stories that God is writing in the hearts of other people. Part of having compassion means that we carry the weight of others, that we grieve with others when they grieve, and we rejoice with others when they rejoice. And I thought about this last night. I was watching the funeral for Kimberly's father online on Facebook, and I thought, I didn't know this man, but I know people that know this man, and my heart grieves in that moment for this family. To be sympathetic, to have compassion. I fear that the last 13 months has sucked compassion out of our humanity, because we're more likely to debate, we're more likely to dismiss instead of having compassion and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. So when I see pictures on Facebook, I want to be quick to rejoice with those who rejoice, even if I'm having a lousy day. Have compassion. Be like-minded. Have compassion. And then here's another one. Love as brothers. 1 John says, the way that a watching world will know that we love God is that we love our brother. Love as brothers. I sat with a man this week. I won't tell you the whole story. This man had a lot of challenges, a lot of struggles. He was just kind of wandering. And there was a moment, I mean, I felt this moment so strongly. Staff was supposed to happen at 9 a.m., and I had this moment in my heart where I was like, okay, I can just kind of push this aside. And then I had a moment where I was so checked in my heart. I don't know how else to describe it, where I thought, no, I'm going to sit with this guy. I'm going to listen to this guy. I'm going to love this guy as a brother. Because this is a guy that just needs to be heard in this moment. Love his brothers. And then this one. Oh, this is a fun one. Be tender-hearted. Now, this is talking about our heart, the way we care for one another. Now, in the original Greek, you got to get this, friends. The original Greek here, it's talking about your guts, your intestines. It literally means, if you were to interpret this literally, you can look it up. It literally means have good bowels. That's what it literally means. Because the deepest emotions were in the bowels. Now we say it's the heart, right? I asked Julie last night. I said, Julie, what's a love song that has the word heart in it? And she said, don't tell my heart, my achy, breaky heart. I was like, oh, that's Jesus music right there. I just don't think you'll understand. And like, don't break my bowels, my achy, breaky bowels. That's what I thought about. Tender-hearted means you have a deep concern for people. How tender are you with people? You say, well, I got calloused hands. I'm not tender. I remember the day that we brought Chase home from the hospital. He had just been, was just born. I got him in the car and
got the car seat all around. I mean, I had that kid strapped in there as tight as I could. And I'm driving 35 in a 65 all the way home. Like, I'm not passing anybody. Like, I mean, I'm just scared out of my mind that I'm going to hurt this kid. And I remember when we gave him a bath, I had the directions out. Like, do you remember when you had to give a kid a bath and you got the directions from the hospital? You might not remember this, but it's like step one, run warm water in the little tub thing they give you. And I'm going through all of this. And it's like step two, wet the rag. And step three, put a dab of light, tear-free, alcohol-free, bacteria-free, lactose-free, gluten-free shampoo on the rag. And then you give the kid a bath, and the whole time, like, you're being as tender as you can, right? The whole time Chase is just screaming, like, ah, ah, and he's like, this guy doesn't have a clue, you know? What were we trying to be? We were trying to be tender with him. Peter says, be like that with each other. Would you just be tender with each other? Well, but they said this, just be tender with each other. Yeah, but they wronged. Just be tender with each other. Be tender-hearted from your bowels. Good grief, from your bowels. Yeah, but what about? No, just be tender with each other and be humble. Humble-minded. This is a shocking statement because in Greek culture, humble-minded is what happened when you were taken as a slave. They would train you to become humble-minded so that you would become subservient to your master. And the writer here says, Peter says, that's how you need to be all the time because you follow Jesus. Be humble. Try humble-mindedness. So, some of you might say, okay, that's a really nice list, but let's talk about it even more, because what happens then when I'm wronged? What happens then when somebody does me wrong? In fact, how many of you in this room, you've been done wrong? Somebody did you wrong at some point? Yeah, hold your hand high, my buddy. I love you, man. He's holding his hand like I was wronged when I was 8 months old. Yeah, how many of you have been wronged? Hold your hand high. Yeah. Peter says, here's how you respond to that. A gentle response. When you've been wronged, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called. When you were in ignorance, you were called out of that to a different way of life. To this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. You say, well, I want to hit back. Peter says, no, bless back. Well, I want to push back. Peter says, bless back. Well, I want to fight back. Peter says, bless back. This is a hallmark of the Christian faith, one writer says. It is one thing that separates Christianity from other belief systems. We love our enemies. So somebody's wronged you, bless them. Somebody's hurt you, bless them. Somebody said something about you, bless them. A radical life with a radical attitude that's ultimately fueled with a deeper motivation. This is not simply about how do we get along with people and let's all make the world a better place. It's about something deeper. Listen to what Peter says. It'll be on the screen. Peter says, whoever of you loves life and wants to see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Keep going, Whitney. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. I thought simply about talking about that. What would it look like for us just to pursue peace? That's a whole other sermon for another day. But the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive. Here's the motivation. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Listen, friend, if you are following Jesus in this room today, you need to know that God's eyes are on you and that he will sort it out in the end. And the motivation is that God is sovereign over all, and you don't have to solve it here. You can live with a radical hope in what's to come, with a radical love for others, because God sees it all. And I got to this point, friends. I got to this point, and I put my pen down, and I put my head in my hands, and I thought to myself, can you imagine a church in a town like this, with people like us that lived this way? Could you imagine a church? And then I read a story. I read a story from the 2nd century AD. A man named Tertullian, he's a church historian, said that the Roman government was so suspicious of churches because they were growing so rapidly that they would send spies into the church to check them out. One of the spies reported these words back to the government. Listen to these words. These Christians, they are a very strange people. They meet in an empty room to worship. They have no image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus, who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any moment. And they concluded by saying, and my, how they love him, and how they love each other. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, if you would. My, how they love him. And my, how they love each other. Father, may it be so of us. It is so of us in so many ways, but may it be so of us in even greater ways. My, how they love him. And my, how they love each other. I'd like you to do some soul searching today. I have a question for you, and it's a question that only you can answer, and it's this question. It's, do you have the living hope of Jesus in you today? Do you know that if you were to die today, you would have eternal life in God in heaven because you have put your trust in Jesus to save you from your sin and to bring you to a relationship with God? Has God changed your heart in this way? And if the answer to that is anything other than a resounding yes, I invite you this morning to settle this with God. To pray a prayer like this: God, I want to become part of your family today. I confess my sin before you, evil in my heart. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I put my faith in him as one who can save me from my sin and lead me through eternal life. So give me eternal life today. Today I receive your hope in my heart. I invite you today to make that your prayer. That you would live with a higher motivation. And if that's your prayer and that's your pursuit, you need to know God saves you from your sin. He draws you into his family. He transforms your heart, and he gives you hope through faith in Jesus. Now, for so many of us in this room, for so many of you that have made that your pursuit, and you would boldly say yes, then I pray this prayer: God, make us this kind of people. Live this way, God. May we live different lives. May we love like this. May this church be a place of radical unity with the person of Jesus as the focus. May we have radical sympathy with each other, radical tenderness toward each other, radical humility before each other and before God. We bless those who insult us or harm us or hurt us. And may we we do this, God, for their good and for your glory.